this morning. Always glad to get the opportunity to be up here in front of you. I hope the things that we'll talk about this morning will be beneficial to you. We're going to be talking this morning about generosity. It's kind of a difficult topic for me to approach, partly because I'm really bad at it, and partly just because it's a huge topic, especially in Scripture. If you begin to even attempt to make a list or look at a comprehensive picture of how the Bible talks about the importance of giving, of helping the poor, of being generous to your brethren or to others, it's just an immense
undertaking,
both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so what I want to do this morning is not just kind of go through the list of passages that talk about it being good to give. I mean, we can quote a lot of those. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's see. Any others? Yes. But if we just go through a list of some of those passages about why we should give or what's good about giving or the benefits of giving, I feel like we might have a beneficial study and go out. And then when more practical situations come up where we actually struggle with the concept of applying generosity, I'm not sure that that study will have been all that beneficial or practical after all. So instead, what I want to do is, the slideshow is very simple this morning, by the way. It's basically just going to be a bunch of slides with words on them. Well, okay, technically, any of my slides would always have words on them, but it's going to be a bunch of slides with two words on them each, because what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some conflicts which I think go on within each of us, which contribute to either generosity or the lack thereof. For lack of a better word, we're going to call it stinginess, and you'll see why when we get toward the end of the lesson. So generosity versus stinginess. How do we get to those places? What things within us contribute to generosity or the lack thereof? I'll go ahead and give you part of the answer now, and this is the easy part. Generosity and stinginess aren't conditions. By that I mean like medical conditions. They're symptoms. Generosity and stinginess aren't just things that suddenly appear within us, and they aren't things that we can just go out one day and decide, I'm going to be this way. I'm going to be more generous. We had a lesson on generosity this morning, so I'm going to go out, and I'm going to be more generous. And the next time the opportunity comes up, I'm going to be generous. And maybe that'll work for a couple days or for a couple weeks. But eventually you'll hit a point where just deciding to be that way isn't enough anymore, because you're going to come into contact with some of the conflicts we're going to talk about today, which go deeper than that. Generosity and stinginess are symptoms. There are things far more foundational within our characters and within our lives, our relationship with God and our relationships with others, that manifest themselves as either generosity or stinginess or somewhere in between those two. And wherever we find ourselves, we need to be able to trace back our steps and figure out what the underlying conflict is that makes me have trouble with, or not have trouble with it, because some people just are great at it, and that's infuriating to those of us who aren't. We need to be able to figure out what those underlying causes are. So I have a few of those to share with you this morning. Some of them we'll talk about more than others. I know that I won't have time to talk about all of the ones that I have slides for, so we'll probably breeze through a couple of them. But I hope that they can at least get you thinking about the kinds of conflicts that might play into a search for generosity. Some of them will overlap, and this is not an exhaustive list. But we're going to compare some words this morning. First of all, let's talk about fear versus trust. Because I think fear versus trust plays into the way that we approach money, and the way that we approach, as an extension of just money, generosity. Look at Psalm 37 with me, quickly. In Psalm 37, we read these words. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Now skip down a little ways to verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the day of famine, they have abundance. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Now pay attention to this. The wicked borrows, this is verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and will be old. I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. You know that verse, don't you? You know the verse that comes after? He, the righteous, is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. So why is it that the psalmist in Psalm 37 says, I don't have to fear the wicked, I can trust in the Lord, because the Lord establishes the steps of the righteous. The Lord keeps the righteous from being forsaken, and the Lord keeps his children from begging for bread, even though the righteous, in verse 21, is generous and gives, even though the righteous, in verse 26, is ever lending generously. That seems counterproductive, doesn't it? Generally, if you want to have money, you save it. It's kind of the foundational component of financial security. Speaking of financial security, let's talk about that term for a second, because it gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? What does financial security mean? Well, it's not a bad term, and I'm not going to trash on it, but I want you to realize that just using the term financial security assumes that there is some point to which you can get in your finances where you can feel safe, where you can feel like the possibility of something catastrophic happening that puts you and your family in desperate need, into abject poverty, that the chances of that happening are incredibly slim. You have security. You have financial security. Let me describe it in the way the New Testament might describe it. Luke chapter 12. A guy who had financial security, he said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." This is Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Do you remember the story? There's a man who comes to the lesson that Jesus is giving and interrupts him by asking him to divide the inheritance rightly between him and his brother. And Jesus responds by telling this story in which he describes a rich man who has so much stuff that his barns are full, and he doesn't have anywhere else to put the rest of his produce. And so he says, "I'm going to build new barns, bigger barns to store them, and then I will be financially secure." And God says to him in verse 20, "Fool, for this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Look back at verse 15 and notice what Jesus said before he even started this story. He said to the ones who were arguing about the inheritance, he said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And you know, when he uses the word life there, I don't think he's using it to mean your joy, your happiness, your fulfillment is in the abundance of your possessions. I think he's saying your life, as in the sense of the life of the guy who's about to die, your security. your safety is not in the abundance of your possessions. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because sometimes I think, I know because I've done this, we use the concept of financial security to become an excuse for not being generous or not giving. The way we do that is this. Amanda and I got married. Eventually, after getting married, it didn't take too long, we decided to have a baby. In that time, we have not had a great financial situation, generally speaking. And I'll tell you that when people just in general found out that we were considering, well, had already done the considering and were well on track to having a baby, and I was still in school, I had a part-time job, Amanda had quit her full-time job and had gone to part-time work too, a not insignificant part of the advice that we received was very concerned. We got people asking us questions like, what are you going to do when this happens? What will your solution be when this eventuality occurs? When the worst case scenario comes up, how are you going to be prepared to handle it because you don't have a full-time job and you don't have benefits and you don't have health insurance? And sure, those questions are all valid. But I'll tell you, that's discouraging to hear when you're a young person. Not just because it makes you feel like you're not thinking through things when perhaps you have, but because it tends toward, way toward, the side of fear rather than the side of trust. Look at some more passages with me. Psalm 112, beginning in verse 3. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm not advocating for financial foolishness. I'm advocating for an increased measure of faith in our financial perspectives. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. That sounds good. This guy's got financial security. Look at verse 5. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Why is this guy not afraid of bad news? Why is his heart steady? It's not because of the wealth and riches that are in his house, because those he's willing to part with, those he gives generously, those he lends, it's because his heart trusts in the Lord. Look at Psalm 41, verses 1 to 3. The Psalms talk a lot about this, by the way. Psalm 41, 1 to 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness, you restore him to full health. Look at now the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. One more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What's a good foundation for the future? What is certain? It's not riches. It's not even the abundance of riches, because Paul says even in the abundance of riches there is uncertainty. Instead, a good foundation for the future is treasure which is not physical, but it's spiritual. There's a happy medium somewhere in the middle between far too much fear for our financial situations and just sitting at home trusting that God will deliver food to your doorstep in an Amazon Prime box. There's a happy medium somewhere in between that involves both financial sense and good stewardship, which we'll talk about later, but also places a great deal more emphasis on trust in God's provision than it does on my hand being able to control my own future and my security. If we stray toward one extreme of these two, I really hope that it's toward trust rather than toward fear. Probably the most obvious passage to reference when we're talking about this is in Matthew chapter 6, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends a great deal of time talking about the importance of not being anxious about physical things. He says in verse 25, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. God clothes the grass of the field," in verse 30, "which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus said, trust in God. Don't be anxious. Trust in God. The beginning of that verse, verse 25, started with the word therefore. What was the last thing that Jesus talked about? In verse 24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so that's the point that Jesus uses to transition into this discussion about being anxious. What's the implication? If we spend our time being anxious about our security because our trust in God is not to the level that it should be, what does that mean? It means that rather than serving God as our master, we are tending toward serving money as our master. Maybe that's something that you struggle with. Maybe you can look at that conflict, fear and trust, and see some of the things that contribute to the way you look at your financial situation or the way that you may have tended to consider generosity or the lack thereof. Let's talk about another one. Entitlement versus gratitude. This one is a little bit harder, maybe a little bit less apparent, harder to unpack. But how do we approach money? How do we view the things that we have? Do we see the things that we have as blessings from God for which we are undeserving? Or do we see the things that we have as possessions that we possess deservedly so because of our hard work and our skill and the things we have worked to gain them? One of those perspectives lends itself much more strongly toward generosity than the other. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is perhaps an unexpected example, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we get the confrontation between King David and the prophet Nathan. And just for context, this is after King David has seen Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, his close companion, learned that she was Bathsheba, the wife of his close companion, taken her, slept with her, conceived a child with her, tried to cover it up, murdered Uriah, committed all of these terrible sins against both Bathsheba and Uriah. And the Lord sends Nathan to David in chapter 12, and he tells him this story. He tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has a guest, and instead of killing one of his own lambs to feed the guest, he takes the poor man's only lamb, kills it, feeds it to the guest, and makes the poor man sad. And then he says this. After David is angry about the story, he says, the man who's done this deserves to die. Nathan says, "You are the man." And then listen to the language that he uses in the next few verses. This is what God says to David, beginning in the second half of verse 7. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. So, why have you despised the wife of the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And he says in the second half of verse 11, the Lord says, therefore I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. You notice how many times in that condemnation of David, God uses the words gave and take? Part of the point, part of what made David's sin so heinous, even beyond the fact that it was adultery and murder and lying, was the fact that it reflected on David's part an incredible lack of gratitude for the things that God had given to him, for the situation that God had placed David in. And instead of appreciating those blessings and recognizing the value of the things that he had, David was so thoughtless and entitled that he didn't even consider how horrible his sin was against Uriah, this poor man who lived next to him and who had but one prized blessing, which David took. I think that entitlement and a lack of gratitude for blessings, while murder and adultery might be the extremes to which those attitudes can take us, I think they can also affect the way that we approach generosity. Look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 26. Talks about, in verse 25, it talks about the slugger having desire, refusing to labor. For in verse 26, it says, all day long he craves and craves. He wants more and more, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is discussing this concept of the new man and putting on a new man, putting off the old self, he talks in verses 28 and 29 about those who had been thieves, and he tells them to steal no longer, but rather to work with their hands so that they might have something to give to those who are in need. If we find ourselves consumed with getting more rather than appreciating the things that we have been given, we will tend toward selfishness and sin rather than selflessness and, as an extension of that, generosity, care for others. Part of this conflict involves recognizing that our blessings don't elevate us to a status any higher than those around us who have less physical stuff. That was part of David's problem, wasn't it? Everything we have comes from God. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God spent a great deal of time warning the children of Israel about this. He warned them that when they went into the land and they got all of this stuff, that the temptation would be to think it was their own worth that had gotten those possessions and houses and land for them. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 15, God tells them, in the middle of an entire chapter about caring for the poor among them, God tells them this: if any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. In other words, God says to the people of Israel, when it comes time for you to give what you're supposed to give according to the law to your brethren, to those who are poor, give freely and don't look at them and think, man, it's too close to the year of release. he really doesn't deserve this from me. Don't look at him grudgingly when you give it to him. Give to him freely. Open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. If we aren't careful, feelings of entitlement, I think, can stand in the way of that generosity. Let's talk about another one. We aren't going to spend a great deal of time on this one because it's related to the last one, but I think it's important. And that's the contrasting ideas of skepticism and compassion. Skepticism, I think, comes up a lot when we're talking about generosity and benevolence. Because one of the things that I frequently hear as a reason for why you shouldn't be generous in certain situations, at least, is because your generosity, what you give, might be misused. That the subject of your generosity might use it for a purpose that you don't intend for him to use it, that something that you really shouldn't be supporting or condoning. Well, maybe that's a concern, because maybe our primary concern should be the way that others will use the gifts that we offer to them. There's an interesting discussion about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is talking about the generosity of the Macedonian brethren, and encouraging the Corinthians to be generous as well. And in the middle of this discussion in chapter 8 about generosity, in verses 8 through 9, he brings up Jesus as an example of something that should inspire generosity in us. He says, "I say this not as a command," in verse 8, "but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So Paul uses Jesus Christ as an example of something that should inspire us to extend generosity to others. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ offer his gifts only to those who he knew would receive it and act well upon it? That he only gave his gifts to those that he knew wouldn't waste them or use them, even as Paul will say in another book, for an opportunity to continue in sin? I think, and this is an opinion that I'm tossing out there, I think that we sometimes use skepticism of people's motives as an excuse not to offer generosity. And that's fine if, on the one hand, we genuinely think that giving, say, for an example, giving money to someone on the side of the road who has a cardboard sign, maybe we genuinely believe that's not the best way to accomplish helping that person. And that's fine. So we buy him some food. Or maybe you can do what some people do and create Ziploc gift bags to keep in your car with snacks or essential items and have those ready so that when you see someone, you can offer that form of generosity to them. I'll tell you what we shouldn't do is pull up next to someone, look at him, think, I don't know, it's a little too close to the alcohol store, so I'm not going to give anything, and then just go past and never substitute something. It's always better to give something than to give nothing. And I'm afraid that sometimes we avoid giving the something and never follow it up with anything else. Jesus gave himself, literally, for people the majority of whom would spit in his face and reject him. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, the people that he had given himself to. I'm not saying that we should always give money to everyone we see who appears to be in need, even if we have full reason to believe that that money is going to go somewhere directly to something terrible. I'm not making any ultimatums. As Paul says, I'm not saying this is a command, and I'm not even inspired, so there's that too. But I am saying that I think sometimes we use it as an excuse. The fear of what someone will do with my generosity shouldn't keep me from being generous. I should do what I do because it's good, not because I'm afraid of what someone else will do with it. One more. Well, this is one that we aren't going to spend a great deal of time talking about, but I think it's valuable to consider. How do I look at my money? Is it something that I've been given by God that He has blessed me with, and so I should share it with others who have been less fortunate? Or even, this is God's, He has blessed me with it, and I should share it with others to show them the love of Christ, even if they seem to be undeserving? Or, this is mine, I earned it, and I'll do what I want with it. We sang a song this morning that in the last verse had the line, "All that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care." I think that's a valuable thing to think about. We borrow life from God. God has gifted us with life, and as part of that, everything that we have, the coat on my shoulders, everything that we have has been given to us by God on a loan. And that's the way that I should look at it. And if I can extend the things that I have been given to others, there's value in that. Individuality versus brotherhood. This is another one that's a huge topic that I wish we could spend an entire lesson talking about. But if you look in the book of Acts at the early Christians, it's remarkable. It's remarkable how, for lack of a better word, and I know this is a terrible idea to use this word, but how communist they look. And I'm not actually saying they were communist, but you know what I mean. They had all things in common. They sold their own possessions and they gave to the church so that they would have plenty to give to whoever was in need. And the striking thing is, you can see how a lack of fear and a substitution of trust worked into that. They could give what they had to each other without any fear because they knew that if the tables turned and they were the ones in need, they had a whole community of people who were standing ready to contribute back to them, to help them in turn. I think that's something we're good at. I think the people here are very generous. They notice when people have needs. They're willing to contribute, whether that's publicly or privately, and help each other out. But I think it's something we could always get better at. Viewing ourselves not as individuals who have assets that need to be protected, but as a community of people who are designed to help each other and to share things in common with one another within the body of Christ. And of course, it's at this point that I need to mention the disclaimer that some of you may have been worrying I wasn't going to mention the entire time, and that is that there's a difference when we talk about the responsibility of the church when it comes to generosity and the responsibility of individuals when it comes to generosity. And we're spending the vast majority of our time this morning talking about individual responsibility, not collective. But again, something I'm a little concerned about is that sometimes, perhaps, we spend so much time fighting against and speaking out against the misguided practices of some other churches that do things as a congregation of benevolence and establish practices that aren't authorized in the New Testament. And we focus so much on speaking out against those and saying, no, those are individual responsibilities. But then, in a lot of cases, I'm not sure that we really follow up by carrying out those individual responsibilities as well as we should. There's a vacuum that's left if we say, rightfully so, those aren't the role of the church, and we have to be willing to step in and fill that vacuum. The last one we aren't going to talk very much about is this concept of temporary versus eternal. And we could go to Matthew chapter 6 where God talks about, or Jesus talks about laying up treasures for yourselves in heaven, not on earth. Do we view our lives with more focus on the temporary things that we have now or on what is valuable in eternity? Because if we're focused on eternity, we will be less likely to clutch to our physical possessions now. There are some of the all of the things that we've talked about so far this morning. And I want you to just look at that list and think about the way that we can tend towards one or other of those extremes. And the way that the direction we swing affects how we view our money, how we look at generosity towards others, and how likely we are to extend that generosity. And the last point I think, is the one that can kind of sum things up, and I hate to make it too simplistic, but I think this is the biggest one. Because ultimately, one of the biggest contributing factors to whether we tend toward generosity or stinginess is whether we tend toward selfishness or selflessness. Whether we are more focused on myself or whether I'm thinking about the good of the other person. Am I putting myself first or am I sacrificing my will to accomplish the will of God? Here's an interesting tidbit. Those of you who know anything about what I'm doing for school might know that I get the opportunity to read a lot of materials to do with counterterrorism, and that involves reading a lot of not necessarily pleasant material that's put out by people that the counterterrorists are trying to counter. And one of the things that I read a few weeks ago was called A Course in the Art of Recruiting. It was written by a man named Abu Ammar al-Qaidi, who works with al-Qaeda. And in this course in the art of recruiting, he went through all of these things about the kind of targets that you should select if you are wanting to recruit terrorists. And so he talked about the things that make a good potential terrorist. And you want to know what one of those things was? One of the things that recruiters should be on the lookout for is to be wary of stinginess. He said this, "There is no doubt that there are degrees of stinginess. You should know, my dear brother, that this characteristic is also a killer. We look for the brother who not only spends his money, but also sells himself to please Allah." Now let me ask you a question. Why in the world would someone who's recruiting an individual for the purpose of violence and murder care whether that person is generous or stingy? I'd suggest to you that if you're trying to convince someone to put on a vest and hold a detonator in his hand, you're going to have a lot harder time convincing someone who can't even be bothered to give money to someone less fortunate or to give money to the poor, to someone who is stingy, than someone who is willing to give of what he has to the greater good. You see the connection there? Do you think that foundational concept, if you aren't willing to give of your stuff, you aren't going to be willing to give of yourself? I think that's the idea. If terrorists can recognize that, surely we can recognize the connection between being willing to give of stuff and being willing to give of self. Stinginess is a symptom of a deeper problem. Too much focus on self. And trust me, if you're focused on yourself at all, you aren't going to be a terrorist. Deuteronomy chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 26, there are countless places in the Old Testament where God tells his people that they have to focus on caring for the poor, caring for those less fortunate. The prophets constantly are condemning the people for mistreating the poor, not showing justice. In chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "What do I require from you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God, to care for the orphans and the widows?" In James chapter 1, verse 27, of course, we get the statement that pure and undefiled religion involves visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. God seems to think that generosity is very important. And I think that if we simply attempt to implement generosity, to be better at giving, that we're going to find it very difficult unless we first look back at some of these deeper motivations and internal conflicts and evaluate maybe what it is that specifically for you is contributing to generosity or a lack thereof. For me, it's the entitlement versus compassion. I'm not a giving person, generally speaking. when Amanda and I come, when we come close to the holidays, Amanda, who is a very giving person, will come up with great gift ideas, and I'll generally respond to them by saying, isn't that a little excessive? I mean, do we really need to give them, couldn't we get them something from Walmart? I mean, I don't really say that, but it's, for some reason, for me, it's even harder with people that I know. I have less of a less trouble giving to someone that I've never met because I can tell that he's an obvious need than I do giving something to somebody that I know because they know I love them. Surely they don't need a gift to feel loved. I know that they don't really need what I'm giving them. That's harder for me. That's one of the conflicts that I struggle with because I always think, look at all the stuff I could have if I just didn't give to others. That's my struggle. Maybe your struggle is fear versus trust. Maybe you would be generous, but you find yourself struggling to let go of things because you're afraid that something will happen and you won't be prepared for it. You have too much trouble placing your trust on God's provision rather than on your own. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's one of these other things we've talked about. But I hope that you can consider the importance of giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The importance of generosity, and you can work to analyze how you can tend towards that side of things by working to leave those conflicts behind and move on towards some of those concepts that we've talked about this morning. Thank you. You can get out your songbooks and turn to the number that Scott announced for us. We mentioned very briefly the gift that Jesus Christ gave to us, himself. Not just dying, but being willing to leave glory and riches in heaven and come to earth to leave glory to become a slave, to become flesh, a servant to others. Not just to die, but to live for 33 years. And that's dedication. That's the gift that God has given to us. And when we look at that gift and the generosity that Jesus displayed for us, the generosity of the Father, we have a choice of how we can respond to it. And the first foundational step is to show gratitude, to be thankful for the gift that we have received and to respond to it by offering to give ourselves back to Him in turn. Most of us have done that, but if you're here this morning and you haven't responded to the call of the gospel by submitting your will to Christ's, then I'd call upon you to do that this morning, to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to pray with you and encourage you and baptize you and help you start on the journey toward becoming like God. If you need to do that this morning, please come while we stand and sing.